I would call your attention once again to the Word of God as we find it in Matthew chapter 13 and the explanation by Jesus of the parable of the sower. And in particular, verse 23, Matthew 13, 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This parable begins in Matthew, a series of parables, and we're told here that Jesus began to teach them in parables. And we find out why he taught in parables. In fact, his disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you teach in parables?" Now, parables are not something new. They're the sayings of the wise in Proverbs. When Proverbs opens up, it talks about dark sayings and speaking in parables. And so Jesus, as he sits as king, and Matthew is particularly emphasizing this so far in his gospel, that this is the king who is bringing the kingdom of God and bringing us to the Father. And this by his blessing and being gracious. But he is coming to Israel. He is that prince and that prophet who was promised to come to Israel. And he's coming to his own. And John reminds us that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And so Jesus comes to a mixed audience, we might say, in their responses. Some, of course, understand, and some do not. Most, of course, do not understand at all. Many understand a little. But Jesus is speaking now primarily to his disciples. And the explanation of the parable is given to his disciples as those who have the blessing of hearing the parables and understanding. But he explains that the parables are being said as they are because they are both a blessing to those who hear it and understand, but it is confirming in unbelief those who do not, who would not, and who do not believe. They don't accept Jesus for who he is. One of the things that we need to always keep in mind when we approach the parables and generally the teaching of Jesus is that Jesus is principally teaching about himself, and that the answer to what Jesus is teaching is to accept him as he is offering himself. And if we keep that key in mind, often we will interpret these things as they are intended. Now, this parable has been interpreted in many different ways. I did sort of a spot check of myself and went online to see how it was treated by most of the major well-recognized preachers today. Almost anybody who's anybody in Protestant Christianity, you can find them preaching on something on the internet. And I wanted to see how often this particular text was preached upon and how it was treated. And it was a little discouraging, to tell you the truth, because it's seldom preached. And when it is preached, it is usually the first part of the explanation that gets most of the interest and the time spent, that is, the grounds, the soils that do not receive the word, and have it planted in the heart and bear fruit. Most of the time is the explanation on what these grounds are and what they mean, and usually for the purpose of self-examination. The problem with that is that's not the purpose for which Jesus told this parable, even though there are blessings and there are those who will receive them and there are those who won't understand, and so they're confirmed in their unbelief as Jesus comes and is God visiting Israel and judging her. Nevertheless, he is addressing this to his disciples. And what he's saying to them is, for instance, in Matthew 13:11, to you, it's emphatic, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To his disciples, he's saying, you have a privilege and a blessing that I'm identifying for you. And while he pronounces the judgment from Isaiah 6, that the people's heart had grown dull, their ears can barely hear, their eyes have closed, and so on, they won't understand with their heart, they won't be allowed to turn, because if they did, then God would heal them. And so they are prevented by dark sayings that they are not given to understand. But, he says, in a very strong contrast, that's not the case with the disciples. But blessed, he says in verse 16, blessed are your ears. Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, the reason he's emphasizing this and the reason he will explain these things is because he's preparing them to be those who carry what he gives them to continue the ministry of Jesus. Now, in the process, of course, people have renamed this parable and its explanation. They said, let's call it the parable of the grounds or the soils. And the problem with that is Jesus names the parable himself. He says in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. The emphasis is on the sower. And it's Jesus who is the sower. And he's sowing, he says, the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel, the message of the gospel. He's telling this parable about one who goes out and indiscriminately, or as the wonderful old Puritans used to say, promiscuously distributing the gospel. That is, without concern for where it goes, because we have this wonderful message God has given us. And you see here, Jesus is not talking about the agricultural processes and practices of their day, but he's speaking in metaphors, in images of what he's about. He's the sower who promiscuously scatters the word of God because it is a call to every living creature. The gospel is to go out in a general call to all men everywhere. We believe in the free offer of the gospel, and the reason we do is because our Savior is the sower, and he sows it in every place, in every way, towards every heart. And that's part of what he's teaching his disciples. He's showing them what their course will be in carrying out his ministry. And he's warning them, yes, by providing a clear explanation of what they're going to face. Not everyone will believe. And not everyone who responds will be a true believer. But the point that he's making becomes clear in verse 23, as discouraging as it could be, that there are those who are careless hearers, and Satan comes and snatches away so that their heart doesn't bear fruit. The word is useless to them. There are people like that all around us. There are people like that in congregations all around us. I pray, God, that that's not true of any of you, that you sit with such careless, blank minds, things so preoccupied and so dull to the sound of God's words that Satan is able easily to come like a crow in a cornfield and just snatch up the goodies and go. And then, of course, there's that's the soil, that's the pathway where things are trodden down hard. Nothing's going to grow there. It looks like to the birds you're feeding them. You put it on hard ground, they come and they eat it. But then there's the rocky soil, and there's a skim of ground, and what happens is the seed that falls there takes quick root. And he says that's like the heart of the believer who appears to be a believer but isn't, ground that receives with joy. You know, it's just a skim on the surface of the rock. And it receives the seed and it takes root seemingly, but for a season. But then when the sun comes out, it desiccates, it dries out, it's dead. It doesn't bear any fruit. Proves not to be a believer. How would that be? Well, everyone who is a true Christian knows this. God tests us. And Satan tries us. And God allows circumstances, difficulties, the evil one to test us. And so here it says tribulation and persecution. And people can't stand the trial. And they die off. They fall away, it says. They apostatize. So they bear no fruit. And then, of course, there's the thorny soil. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the life. And we can well understand that. Everyday life with all its exigencies and difficulties, and people face these problems and they become fixed upon them, and Christianity just doesn't seem relevant to these things. And then the sort of very seductive notion that wealth will heal this. They're wooed by the idea, if we just had enough, if we were just comfortable enough, if we were just secure enough. And so the allure of riches, the deceitfulness of riches, and it's all choked out. You see, they compromise for the world and its riches. And you can be poor and do that, or you can be wealthy and do that. It's all the same thing. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trusting that all these things will be added to you. But the thing that Jesus is so intent upon pointing out becomes clear in verse 23, that the apostles are to understand that when the sower sows, there will be a harvest. God's word, Isaiah says, will not return to him void. And that's the thing he's emphasizing. We know that for a number of reasons. One of them's in the language itself. In verse 23, we read, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it." And then he says, "He indeed bears fruit." In the Greek, there's a little particle there. I mean, if you were writing it, probably it wouldn't look like more than a smudge on the page. It's one of those non-translatable words. We had them in Tigrinya, if you wanted to make a command. For instance, if you were telling the dog to sit, you could say, "Kulf," and the dog might or might not sit. He wouldn't know if it was a command, but if you say, "Kulf, bell," the bell is the command exclamation point in the language, the dog would sit. Well, in Greek, there's this little particle. It's hardly ever used in the New Testament, and it's often translated as it is here. "He indeed bears fruit." It's an emphasis word. It says, here's the big deal. And that's why I chose it as the text. If it's a big deal to Jesus, it ought to be a big deal to me. And we say things like that in English all the time. We just don't say "indeed." You know, it's sort of, you know, to say "indeed," even in the ESV, I'm sort of surprised they translate it that way, but I'm sure in other translations they would be more informal. But, you know, when you say "indeed," you sort of hear in the background, you know, the theme to Masterpiece Theater, and you have a cup of tea and your pinky is raised. "Oh, yes, indeed." You know, a little bit more formal than what we're saying. But you hear people say something like this in English all the time. It's how we ruin words. And one of the words that we've ruined in the English language is "really." You know, it doesn't mean anything. It's become a particle. You stick it in there when you're saying, "Oh, he really bears fruit." Well, there wasn't anything you're comparing it to, for the most part, when you talk about that. "Oh, we really had fun." Well, nobody said, "Well, there wasn't a lot of fun to be had." And you say, "Oh, no, 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 that's a false idea. We really did," which means actually, in actions. But "really" has just come to mean exclamation point in the sentence. And so you could read it this way: "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and he really bears fruit and yields." How much? 100-fold. And then in another case, so it's obviously when he says the word he's talking about cases of people, a group of people, a category of person, 100-fold. In another case, we could say 60. And in another 30. He really bears fruit. So this is meant to encourage the apostles. Matthew uses the word that this person understands. Mark says he receives it. Luke says he keeps it. But all of it reminds me of dear old Lydia, the seller of purple in Acts 16, when the apostle is going down to the river and he's going to be preaching there to mostly a gathering of ladies. And I might preach on that whole scenario some other time. But, you know, in the society of the day and in Judaism, why would you bother to go down the river to preach to a gaggle of hens by the river? You know, that it wouldn't do that. You know, it's not worthy of a synagogue. The Apostle Paul thought it was worthy of his attention, and it's the beginning of the whole church there in Philippi. In Acts 16:14, we read that one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul thought it was important to preach to those ladies down by the river, and when he went down there, the Spirit of God accompanied his word, and she didn't just pay attention in the sense, oh, that was a good illustration, Paul. I see you're almost in the category of Barnabas now, or maybe Apollos, who's a better preacher. You're starting to use examples. She didn't pay attention in that way. Rather, she heeded. She heard with her heart. She was doing what these words say: understanding, receiving, keeping, taking to herself that word in a believing way. It was the Spirit of God that opened her heart to receive these things. The Word of God, Jesus is teaching his disciples, is powerful to save. It's sufficient. He's a sower. He's sowing seed. That's what they're going to be taught to do. And they're going to be sent out to every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue to carry that message. How would Jesus do that? How could he ask it of someone? What tools would he supply them? How can that be that you go into the world and gather God's believers from the Gentiles, that you would carry God's message to the Jews? How would you do something of the proportion? After all, Jesus, when he ascends into heaven, says in Matthew that they are going and teaching, baptizing to disciple the nations. That's the main verb in the Great Commission: disciple the nations. Going, baptizing, teaching them everything. That's all they had, was the Word of God. They didn't have money. They didn't have stature. They didn't have education to give them status. They didn't have political power behind them. What would be sufficient that the kingdom of God would enter into this world from the right hand of God, where Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, rose to reign? What would extend the great mission of Jesus into the world? These pathetic fishermen, these rough fellows, would be carrying the precious, imperishable, abiding Word of God. And that is what will enliven souls for God and bear fruit for God. Don't ever think of the Word of God as powerless. Don't allow yourself to think of the message of the gospel as something without force, something without impact. Use it, memorize it, Put it into practice in your life. Hide the word of God in your heart so that you might not sin against the Lord. And then carry it with you to give it. If he could use the apostles, he can use you. And he can use me. And what we are doing when we sow the word is Jesus sowing the word. That's how the apostles understood what they were doing. They understood it as the ministry of Jesus that was being carried out through them. They understood it as the word of God. Paul says that the harvest is the Lord's. He's spreading the sowing of the seed of Jesus. He says to his readers, you're his field and we're God's fellow workers. And he expected the word to bear fruit. The word bears fruit in us. Colossians 1, 5 and 6, he writes, and he's rejoicing, and he says, why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. Isn't that interesting? The apostle says, the word of God is bearing fruit and growing. He's not talking about adding epistles to the Bible, although that was happening too. When he says the word of the Lord was growing, he has a particular thing in mind. And this is what Jesus is teaching the disciples about the sowing. There's no place that's more articulate of that than Luke bearing the apostles' message about the founding of the churches in his second volume, which is Acts. His first volume was the Gospel of Luke. And there we have in Acts this tremendous series of statements about the word of the Lord growing. Talking about souls being added to the kingdom of God. They're talking about the church coming together as the temple, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and having an impact in those ungodly, idolatrous cities all along the Mediterranean. That this was the fruit for which Jesus gave them the word and promised to them. That if they sowed the word promiscuously, that there might be some who reject, some who the devil snatches the word right away. Others will say, like Paul has had folks say to him, well, we'll hear more of this. And then others who received it with joy, but they were apostate. And then others who heard the word, and what happened? 100-fold, 60-fold. 34. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we find that after the church comes together, after that great first sermon by the Apostle Peter, and he stands up on Pentecost and the Spirit's been poured out, and he's accused them of crucifying the one God sent to him to them. And there's this great response, men and brethren, what can we? 3,000 souls added on that day. And so as the church gathers together, we read in 46 and 47 of chapter 2 of Acts, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so you get this phrase, They were being added day by day. And so in chapter 6, verse 7, as the apostles, first, of course, Barnabas, and then he calls to himself Saul, and Stephen has died, and soon the gospel will go to the Gentiles. Peter will go to Cornelius's house, and so on. We read in chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God grew. That's literally what it says. The word of God grew. It's not that the Bible swelled up. It's not that there were extra verses added to the Bible. They were preaching from the Old Testament at this point. What does it mean? The word of God bore the fruit that Jesus promised would be born. There were those who were good soil, for their hearts were opened, and they understood, they grasped the message. They confessed that Jesus was Lord. He'd been raised from the dead. He's alive, and he's alive in them by the living Holy Spirit. And they were called out of darkness to light. The word of the Lord grew, which meant the word that was sent was accomplishing its purpose in the establishment of the church and in garnering souls for Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ. And we see that same sort of expression, 11:24, as in Antioch. We have the church growing like that, 11:24. And we read about what was going on there. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And by the end of chapter 12, after James is killed, Peter's imprisoned, you have the death of Herod and so on. And what we read in verse 24 is, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God grew. And again, when Paul is in Ephesus and the Spirit of God in that syncopated way falls on them there. They only knew of the baptism of John, but now the Spirit of God included them so that they were like the others who had believed. Cornelius and his house, they were added to Pentecost. And so the church was receiving Gentiles because they had received the Holy Spirit just as we had, Peter said at the beginning. They believed and they repented. And so we see in 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. The word of the Lord prevailing, God's word. Do you see how Paul, do you see how Peter, do you understand how John understood what they were doing? They were carrying the imperishable, abiding word of God, that by which the Spirit of God takes and implants life, giving power in the soul. It wasn't employing anything else but the word. It's attributed to the word. And so you begin to understand what the early church must have looked like. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of God, pours out the Holy Spirit, calls his disciples, empowers them, and they go through the world with the word, sowing the Word. Now, unless we think about things this way, we aren't thinking about the kingdom of God and the character of what Jesus is doing in the world today correctly. We're not thinking correctly. Now, I have known mission agencies to give up the idea that they should send preachers to carry the gospel to establish the church throughout the world. They said that's a divisive way of doing things. It's not adequate to the task. We need to do other things first. But you remember what Peter said. Silver and gold, I don't have. My pockets aren't lined. But there's that poor paralytic. He said, what I have, I give to you. Get up and walk. Get up and walk. He gave them the gospel. In Jesus' name, rise. He gives them Jesus. The word is a proclamation of Jesus, who he is. And that's what the church knows, and that's what builds up the church. And that's what continues to grow the church, save souls, sanctify them, give them everlasting life. And we're committed to that. As those who are reformed, we're committed to that idea of what God is doing. One of the most beautiful statements in the Larger Catechism is Westminster Larger Catechism, question 155. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them into Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How do people get saved? The New Testament answer, well, of course, it speaks of the sovereignty of God. It speaks of the Spirit of God begetting us anew. But its principal reference over and over and over again is through the preaching of the Word of God, isn't it? It's the preaching of the Word of God. And that Word is sown because Jesus is sowing it. And those who will receive it, hear it. Those who won't receive it, hear it. But it has its general effect, and it has its very specific effect. It's going to bear fruit. It's going to bring life. It's going to bring sanctification. We were saved, we're being saved, and we shall be saved. And how is that? By the Word of God. It's not apart from the Word of God. And we are always being tempted to think of the Word of God as something lifeless, technical, difficult, a source of controversy and discussion. And all of those things undermine the authority of the Word of God and what it really is, what it truly, literally is. The apostle makes clear what it really is. It's the living and abiding Word of God, sanctifying, encouraging. Listen to the words of the catechism. Not only humbling sinners, not only driving them out of themselves, but I love this phrase, drawing them unto Christ. The Puritan fathers had the notion that when the word of God was being preached, Jesus was wooing us to himself. Maybe some of you guys have wooed your lady that you married. We went out and we did things together and we were nice and you bought gifts. I know later on you got married and it was a disappointment to the young lady, but because those things didn't continue. And I notice only the ladies are laughing. Even more so. Wooing. We are wooed by the Spirit of God. The words are made meaningful to us. They find purchase in our minds and in our hearts. And they make sense because the Spirit of God awakening in us make us to be susceptible to that understanding. We grasp what they mean, the implications of those things. We meditate upon it. And Christ is being communicated to us. And it says that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. We need a word from outside to drive us out of ourselves. You know, there's that phrase in the New Testament that's so unusual in the Greek. We have faith into Jesus Christ. Faith into him drives us out of ourselves and drives us unto Christ, drawing us so that we are into Jesus. We become his. We're joined to him. And we're conformed to his image. And he subdues us to his will through the word of God. What we formerly would not do, because it was not our will, didn't want to do it, didn't think about it. We weren't interested in the things of God. We weren't interested in the word of God. It wasn't real. It wasn't vital. It wasn't important. But in good soil, when the word is sown and the Lord God has prepared our hearts, and that word lands, it does something in the soul of him who receives it. And so we get these constant expressions. Of course, you're familiar with Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But in many places, Paul uses the language of fruit, Romans 6:22, for instance. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to justification and its end, or sanctification, and its end, eternal life. You become holy. We talked about that last week. Such an odd term. It's an anti-modern term. And modern people are against the word holy. But you were chosen to be holy. And how might one become holy? As the word is sown, it takes purchase in our heart. It has deep root there. And Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. John 15. That's the purpose of it. Jesus is the sower. The word of God, the message of the gospel, is the seed. But our hearts are that place to which Jesus sends that word to bear the fruit. And you are God's field, and we are his fellow workers. And then we know what to look for Are there going to be those who hear it means nothing, the devil snatches it away, and the message is of no value, there's no fruit? Yes, of course there are going to be those. There are always those. Are there going to be those in whom there's immediate purchase, there's a joyful response, and believe you me, nothing is more exciting to a pastor than people who are all enthused all at once. Oh, I've heard the word of God. It's made a huge difference in my life. It's not just out of cynicism. It's not through unbelief and doubt that experienced pastors then have the immediate response within, we will nurture you and we will wait and see. Because tribulation comes, difficulty, persecution, and they apostatize. Joy is replaced by abandonment. Yes, that happens. And then there are those who seem as if they're hearing the word of God and that some route has been taken, but you know, the Sabbath day is that time we need to work. We don't need to obey the fourth commandment. I really can't give to the work of the Lord because I don't have enough. Everyday life means I really don't have time to read the word of God. I can't make it to both services. I'm too tired. And I have other business about which I need to be during the week. I can't teach my children the catechism because they won't sit still. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And we are ready to say, well, where is their Christianity? And the other thing that seems so hard for people to grasp is that we are still looking for souls. The burden on every one of our hearts should be that our neighbors, our families, our friends should know the Lord. That this message should be widely disseminated without regard to who we think will be the receptors. It is the most unusual people that believe the gospel. None of the right people ever believe the gospel. It is such a crazy idea that we need to get rock stars and football players and all these people and get them out front so others can see that normal people, they're all exceptional people, but normal people can accept the gospel. Normal people don't accept the gospel. God's elect accept the gospel. And they always seem like the wrong people. When Bruce Hunt was a pioneer missionary in Korea, he impressed this on me again and again in Wednesday prayer meetings that we had. And it was because they couldn't get out at night. And he was a very elderly man at the time. He would say, Steve, I'd walk into a village, and he wore out many, many pairs of shoes walking through Korea from village to village. He said, I went into this village, and I preached the gospel. I handed out Korean Bibles. And the only people that believed was the village idiot. I know that's not politically correct, but that's what he said. And his grandmother. I mean, that's like having no fruit, right? The village idiot and his grandmother. He said, I came back 2 years later and there was a church. So the same thing happened to me in a village. I went out. And I preached the gospel, and two little girls believed. two young girls believed. I gave them Bibles. 2 years later, I came back, and there were 200 people in that congregation. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. The word of God does not return void. And our problem is we don't believe that. And the apostles needed to be taught it so that they might believe it and give their lives to it. There isn't anyone. There isn't anyone who's the wrong kind of people for the gospel. There isn't anyone too dumb, too female, too poor, too rich, too Catholic, too Jewish, too Hindu, too Muslim. Even people from New Jersey get saved, as I can bear witness, being one. The word of the Lord will grow, and that's the point of this text. And I want you to take that word of God and believe that that's so. You can take that to heart and know it. It will grow in your heart. It will grow in your life. And what you cannot do, what you would not do, what you don't even want to do, but you know God would call you to do, the word of God will grow in your life and it will bear fruit to those purposes and ends. And that's gospel responses. The word of the Lord growing. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that the word of God would grow among us, that we might not be those who doubt and fear and who tremble before the onslaught of this present evil age and its intellectual rejection of the gospel, its touting of science, its rewriting of history, its exercise of raw political power, and the compulsory power of the state, and the mockery and criticism on a very informal level, and the persecution that we receive. Regardless of these things, grant, O Lord, that your word of God would abide in us richly, that the word of God preached would take root in our soul, that we would read it, that we would pray it back to you, that we would teach it to our children, and that we would share it with our neighbors in a bold and faithful way, believing that wherever we sow, in whatever unexpected circumstances, that the word of God would grow. Because, Jesus, you are the sower, and you're sowing your message, the gospel. And you will bring forth gospel responses. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.